And we come this morning to just spend some time in God's Word. Again, let me just say to you, I understand this is a frustrating time, and hopefully these times of pre-recordings will be a thing of the past fairly soon. But I would just continue to ask you to pray for me, pray that the Lord would just give me wisdom. Just know that I am praying for you as you go through this time of separation and isolation. Well, this sermon is a Resurrection Sunday morning sermon that I'm preaching on Saturday, but I know you'll be watching it on Sunday. So I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read from verse 3 to 9. So if you'll turn with me to your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. Peter, writing to the church, the diaspora, church scattered throughout Asia Minor, writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Well, please bow your heads with me and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled this morning to be able to come to you. We are privileged to be able to lift our voices and lift our hearts to you in prayer. We pray for your help today. As we are gathered around to listen to the Word of God, we are very consciously aware that in providence you have permitted us to go through a particularly trying season, where we are unable to meet together. And we would pray, Father, that even though we are meeting in our homes, even though we are gathered and separated from one another, Lord, we would pray that our hearts would be united to you and united to one another as well. And we would pray that our prayers, as we seek your face, our prayers would be pleasing to you, Father. Our worship would be pleasing to you. Lord, nothing can substitute gathering of the saints together. But we do thank you that in your providence we can at least still worship in our homes freely. And we do pray that your name would be hallowed. We pray that you would be exalted in every providence that comes our way. That, Lord, we would continue to look to you to guide us and to lead us, and to help us to have that mind which is ours in Christ Jesus. Help us to worship you, Lord. Help us in our respective areas where we find ourselves to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us not to be led astray. Help us not to succumb to discouragement or depression or any one of the snares that Satan may set for us, Lord. Help us not to find ourselves out of the way because we have not come together as the body of Christ, and we have not, through the warmth of fellowship, been kindled perhaps in our devotional life. Lord, please just help us. Help us to continue to look to you, to cling to you. And Lord, we pray that your name would be hallowed. We pray that in these days that have passed, in these days that are coming, we pray that Lord, you would remove the impediments that are keeping us away from worshiping together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you're in control, that you're in control of the decisions of our lawmakers, decisions of our elected officials. And even to that end, Lord, as we pray now, we pray as our country is still in a lockdown, we pray that this lockdown would come to an end. We pray that you would give our elected officials, our president, wisdom, his cabinet members' wisdom. We pray for his vice president. We think of the challenges they face, as on the one hand they have the medical professionals, and then on the other hand they have an economy and people who are without employment, and things are increasingly getting worse. Lord, give them wisdom. Give them wisdom to make the right decisions, Father. Give our churches wisdom, Lord, as they consider the challenges and the environment they find themselves. Some of them find themselves in very concentrated areas where there's a lot of people, and there's great concern with bigger churches and more populated areas about this virus, Lord. And then, Lord, we pray, help us not to succumb to fear. Not just the fear of the sickness, but fear, Lord, of even the overreach of our elected officials. Father, help us to look to you. Lord, you have given us a living hope. You have given us life in Christ. You have given us your Spirit. You have given us your Word. You have given us your precious promises. And we thank you, God, that we can hallow your name, that we can worship you, that we can pray that your will would be done on earth, even now, even here, on earth as it is in heaven, that your kingdom would come, Father, that you would be hallowed in all of these things. Father, we pray, continue to pray, for the conversion of those who are unsaved in our church family, and pray that their lives would be transformed radically, that even in this situation, they would be forced to face their own mortality, forced to face the fact that there is a greater disease, an eternal disease, that unless, Lord, they are redeemed from that eternal disease, they will spend an eternity in hell. Oh God, we pray for these things, and we pray for our sister churches all over our country and around the world. We think even, Lord, now of our brethren in Michigan. We think of our brother Jeff Johnson at Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, and we think of how the governor there has now put even a stricter lockdown. Father, we pray that as the church is enduring this time of testing, Father, that Lord, we would come through this time of testing refined like gold. That, Lord, our trial, our difficulty, our challenges, dealing with the social distancing, dealing with all of these governmental regulations, that, Lord, we would not become weary, that we would not lose hope, that we would lift our eyes to the hills from whence comes our help. And so, Father, we ask you to do that for us. We ask you to meet us, and we pray, God, that you would bring us through this, that you would help us to make those decisions that glorify your name, that hallow your name. Father, meet with us now, we pray, as we gather around your word for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, the title of my message today is Living Hope Through the Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Dead. Now again, you're probably sick and tired of hearing that we're living in challenging days, but we are living in challenging days. These are challenging times for many reasons, right? Some of us are just growing in frustration and irritation, and we're facing some of the decisions that have been made, and we're scratching our heads and we're looking at various things. And this is a time of testing on many different levels. But I want to encourage you today to lift your eyes again off of the challenges, to turn your eyes away from the difficulties that you're having to endure in this very unique period of time. And I want you to think about and meditate upon the glorious thing that you have in this world as a Christian, that those who are not Christians don't have in this world. If there's one thing I think that has become very clear, or at least it's become very evident, is that people don't really have hope in this world. I mean, people, when the things they're hoping are the things of this world and these earthly establishments, and then these things are suspended or taken away, it's incredible to see how much fear enters into their lives and how fear dominates their lives. And this ought never to be the case for the Christian. We have a hope that is not of this world. We have a living hope. We have a hope that is grounded in a Savior that is risen from the dead, in a Savior that has conquered the grave, in a Savior that has taken the sting of death, a Savior who fulfilled all righteousness and who has provided full and free salvation for all who believe on Him. I think this is one of the things that strikes me about the Apostle Paul. No matter what situation he faced, whether he was in a Roman cell, chained to a centurion, whether he was in the worst of all dungeons, the Mamertine dungeon, no matter where Paul found himself, Paul was always filled with hope, because Paul's eyes were always fixed on the risen Christ. In fact, this is what Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy was enduring great difficulty. Paul says this to Timothy: "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." And then earlier on, Paul says this in the book of Romans. He says, "This is the gospel He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And so uppermost in Paul's mind, in every circumstance, in all of his ministry endeavors, as he preached the gospel, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul made a great deal about the cross, but he never separated the cross from the power of the cross, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ conquered sin and death, the fact that this is the very seal, this is the very thing that proves that this is indeed the Messiah. And so I want to encourage you today in the thought of this glorious and wonderful truth of the resurrection. I want you to consider from this passage that I am preaching from out of the first epistle of Peter, that we have a living hope, and it is a hope that is common to every Christian. Look at verse 3. We see Peter writes, speaking of Christ, or speaking of God, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter assumes something really important here. He assumes that every born-again Christian has a living hope. Everyone who claims to be regenerate, everyone who claims to be born from above, has a living hope. If you're a Christian and you've been born again, and that's the only way you can become a Christian, is through believing in the risen, resurrected Christ. Now, let me say this to you. There are important questions, I think, that Peter answers in this epistle that help us to come to grips with this living hope that we have in Christ Jesus. In fact, Peter answers three questions to help us to come to terms with the magnificence of this living hope. And the desire I have this morning is that we would truly not only know this living hope in our minds, but really lay hold of it in our hearts and live by it in our hearts. So there are three questions. And the first important question that Peter answers is, he answers the question of what is the basis, or what is the foundation, or the ground of your living hope, of my living hope in Christ. The second question he answers is, what is to be expected in terms of our future hope, our experience of this living hope? What are we waiting for? What are we hoping for? What are we anticipating? What's coming? And then the third question is, since it is a hope that we experience now, since we've been born again, what's the present experience like of having a living hope? What does it look like? How should it affect our lives? How should it affect those whom we come into contact with in this current situation we find ourselves in? So let's answer those questions. Question one, what is the foundation of our living hope? I really believe Peter wants us to ask this question because that's the answer he gives in verse 3. But not only does he pose these truths in a way in which he's answering these questions, if we read throughout the epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, Peter wants us to be able to give a living or give a reason for the hope that is in us. So Peter's writing to these persecuted saints who are enduring a great time of trouble. And no doubt he's answering some burning questions in their hearts. And he wants them to be able to have these truths on hand so that whoever they come into contact with, they can share why they are clinging to this faith. Let me say this as well. Someone who is fearful and fearful turns to you in this current environment we're living in, and they might say to you, how can you be calm at a time like this? Well, at that point in time, you need to be able to answer them. You need to be able to say to them, I have nothing to fear. And I have nothing to fear because of Him whom I trust. Perfect love has driven out fear. And so Peter, understanding the challenges these Christians are facing, wants them to be able to explain their hope. Why do you hope? He wants them to be able to talk to other people. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, what is the basis of your hope? What is the basis of your confidence? How can you live in such an environment and be hopeful? Well, let me give you a couple of answers to that from our text. Look at verse 3. The first basis or foundation or ground for our hope is the fact that we have been born again. The new birth. And we have been born again to a living hope. Where did that hope start? That hope started when you believed. When you were translated from darkness into light. That hope began when you were born again. That's the first answer that verse 3 gives us. But the second answer is God's abundant or great mercy. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. So it is His abundant mercy. Then the third thing that we find in verse 3 is the reason for our living hope is Christ's resurrection. Again, notice the words. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If we have no resurrection, we have no new birth. If we have no new birth, we have no hope, folks. No hope. And now I want to say that before us here, we have three statements of where our hope is resting. Three statements that tell us what the basis of our hope is. We've been born again. And underneath that new birth is great mercy, abundant mercy from God. And how did God do this? He did it through the resurrection of His Son Jesus Christ from the dead. Now I want us to consider these various elements specifically and particularly. Let's consider His abundant mercy or His great mercy. I want you to think for a moment about this. Would we have anything without mercy? That's where our hope starts. It begins with mercy. Everything starts with mercy. Your hope, your new birth, rests on the great mercy that God has for you. God had mercy upon you. The question is, how does that affect you? Well, let me say that I think the first way it should affect us is it should humble us. It should humble us. But not only should it humble us, it should also strengthen us. It should strengthen us. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, mercy tells us that there is no one on this planet that could ever rightfully have deserved this gift of salvation. Mercy tells us that it is a gift and a gift alone. You and I do not deserve a living hope. None of us deserves a living hope. None of us deserves anything that is of any good. It is all of God's mercy. It all flows from the goodness of a benevolent and a loving and a kind God. You and I are born again, not because there's some kind of sticker price on us and God decides to pay it. Nothing could be further from the truth. By virtue, we were sinful. We were born in sin. We were ruined. We were worse than ruined. In fact, you could actually say we were toxic and radioactive. Who would want us? But in God's abundant and great mercy, we were saved. We were born again unto hope. And beloved, that further means that all our hope is by mercy. All our hope, our new birth, all of these things are undeserved kindness. And again, it should fill us with a sense of great confidence. We know there was nothing in us that endeared us to God. It was from His heart. We didn't earn this. It was free. And it tells us about the character of God. It tells us that all the goodness that we experience is to be found in God. And this is one of the reasons why we miss meeting together, isn't it? This is one of the reasons why we're going to come back together. Because it is such a sweet thing to be with brothers and sisters who know that we are recipients of mercy. There's no good in us, but the goodness that God has put in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you think about your salvation, your new birth in terms of mercy, it changes everything you do. It changes every way you think. It affects your speech. It affects your way of life. Everything I have, especially my living hope, is free because of mercy. And so that's the first thing I want us to consider as we go a little deeper. His great mercy or His abundant mercy. But there's another element that comes out here that Peter highlights. And he tells us that we have been united to the resurrected Christ. We have been united to the resurrected Christ. We are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, how does that work? How does the new birth come about through the resurrection? The new birth is something that happens in us. The resurrection is something historically that took place over 2,000 years ago. So what does this mean? Well, what this means is that the moment we believe, the moment the Spirit of God produces faith in us and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. He invades, He subdues us, He causes us to be reborn, He recreates us, He regenerates us, we become new people. And when we look at what Paul says in Romans about united, being united to Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 verse 5, "For we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." So we were when we believed on Him, we were buried with Him, and then we were also raised up with Him. And beloved, this is something that only the Holy Spirit does. It is a miracle of His making. He unites us so that the death that Christ experienced is counted as my death. My debt is paid. My punishment is experienced. In a very real sense, I have been to hell and back. It's over because I have been united with Christ. I don't have judgment in front of me because Jesus' death counts for me. It is to my credit. And I am united to His life. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 says this, "My life is now hidden with Christ in God, and I am hidden with Christ." And so let me say that in union with Christ, the indestructible life that can never die again is mine. Is that not a living hope, friends? It doesn't matter what happens to the body. We have this living hope. We can never die spiritually. The new birth is the point where that union happens. You become united to Christ. His death counts for yours. No more sin. His life counts for yours, so that you are with Him forever in an indestructible life. Great mercy. Abundant mercy. And being united to the resurrected Christ, and then thirdly, the new birth. Think about this. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, as you think about the living or the new birth, you all realize that this is something that has happened to you. This is something that you know in your own heart and mind. This is something that we could say is subconscious. None of us can see the miracle of the mysterious union of our souls with Christ. It's something that happens in us, right? And this is one of the beauties of the sacrament of baptism, or the symbol of baptism. Some people don't like the word sacrament. Baptism testifies, it is an outward testimony of an inward change. It is a visible testimony of what's happened internally. What's happened internally is something that is unobservable in terms of human, from a human perspective. We can't see the mystery of the new birth taking place. But it happens. And we're changed, and we're transformed. We can see the evidence of it. We can't see the actual act of it, but we can see the evidence of it. And you know, Peter tells us, beloved, we must always be ready to give a defense. He says it in chapter 3, verse 50. We must always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And one of the reasons is the new birth. I'm a new person. I'm a changed person. When somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, how are you coping with this? How do you manage to do this? How do you manage to keep peaceful? How do you manage to refrain from blowing up and falling apart? How do you manage?" Well, you can simply say, "He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And God has made me a new person. I am a new creation. And you can count on it. People are going to ask you, what makes the difference? Perhaps people remember you before you became a Christian. And they realize that you had no interest in the things of God. And now all of a sudden, you can't stop reading your Bible. Now all of a sudden, you want to go to every church service. Now you love singing. Now you love praying. What happened? What did you experience? Are you going to be able to express and explain and define what the hope is that is in you? It's important. Peter wants you to be able to share this. He wants you to be able to speak of the glorious reality of the resurrection in your life. Now, you don't need to be able to explain it like a theologian. Of course not. In fact, here's the reality. You can't fully explain it. That's the truth. But the fruit of it can be seen. And the fruit of it should be seen. And when you do speak about it in terms of God's Word. This is what Paul writes concerning the glorious reality of this new birth in you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6, for it is the God who commands light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious reality, this new birth, how you have been translated from darkness into light. How many times have you not heard the Easter story? How many times have you not heard about the crucifixion and the resurrection? But then all of a sudden, God moves in your heart and you hear the story. And as though you are listening to it with new ears, you are looking at the Christ of the story. Light floods in and you're looking and you're saying, this Christ is glorious and magnificent. And you don't need anyone to tell you that that's the Messiah. Because through His Spirit, He is self-authenticatingly awesome. You know, I've often said this, shared it with you many times, but one of the first things I said when I became a Christian, and I remember it clearly, is, and it sounds silly to say it, but I said, Lord, you're real. You're alive. You know, and how many Christians who knock on the doors of church, who come only in Easter and come only in Christmas, and they put Christ and the resurrection, you know, in the same category as the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. But when you become a Christian, you realize nothing could be further from the truth. This Savior is real. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes and you worship. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Well, let me say that those are the three answers to the first question. What's the basis, what's the foundation or the ground of your living hope? And the basis of your living hope is the mercy of God, totally undeserved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that you are caught up into His indestructible life. And this is a miracle by which the eyes of your heart are opened to see the self-authenticating glory of Christ in the gospel. That's why Christianity is most definitely experiential. Oh, it's historical. Oh, it's factual. But it is experiential too. Well, let's answer the second question. We've answered the first question. What is the basis, the foundation, or the ground of your hope? The second question is, what is the future experience? What is to be expected? What are we looking forward to? Well, I think that the answer is given in verse 4, but then it's expanded in verse 7 and 8. So let's start in the middle of verse 3 so we'll pick the flow up. His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then as you get into verse 4, here it is. I want you to see it. To an inheritance incorruptible, and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now the word inheritance implies future. No one gets an inheritance ordinarily until the person has died. It's a future thing. It's coming. But you have the earnest of it. You have the deposit of it. To be born again is to have an inheritance secured for you. What's the deposit of it? The Holy Spirit. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we have that deposit, that earnest, that saying to us, the best is yet to come. Now I want you to consider that he gives three words to describe the inheritance. And all of the three words are meant to convey something of the permanence, something of the security, something of the indestructible nature of this inheritance. Okay. The first thing that we see here is that this inheritance is forever. It's forever. It is incorruptible. Have no fear. It will not disappear. Don't worry. It is out there, but it will not fail you. It will be there. It is unfading. It will not become less glorious. You know, one of the things that always struck me, my father was a badminton player and he won many trophies and medals. And many of those trophies and medals at some time were pretty spectacular. But you know what happens after time if you don't bronze those and take care of them? And my dad would always get my mom to take out the what we would call in South Africa the brasser and shine up the cups so they always look good. Because what happens? They fade. They lose their shine. They become lackluster, so to speak. Not so. Not so with this glorious inheritance. It will get ever brighter as our eyes are capable, the eyes of our heart are capable of seeing more and more of it. And it will continue to grow and expand forever. And then the third one is undefiled. There's going to be nothing that's going to come. There's no fly in the ointment. There's nothing that's going to come in and ruin it. It has no defect. It is an inheritance given to us by God. There's no sin in it. There will be nothing to jeopardize its greatness and your inheritance. It will never end. Nothing defective. It will never fail. But you know, Peter actually gets more specific. And if you go down to verse 7, he shows you something that's almost too good to be true. Take a look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't that stunning? Even gold will perish, but this will not perish. It will not. Now, here's a question. And the question is that praise, glory, and honor your praise as you're being praised, or you're being honored and you're being glorified, or is it the praise and glory and the honor of Jesus? Well, I want you to think about the comparison being made between the genuineness of your faith and gold. And when you think of the gold, what's the image that Peter sets before you? The image is that there's fire, and that there's gold that needs to be purified from dross. What is that gold? What's the gold image of? The gold is the image of your faith. It's the image of the genuineness of your faith. And how is the dross going to be burned up? Well, how is dross burned up? It's put through fire. It's put through fire. And beloved, there's not one single child of God who will not have to go through fire. Every one of us will go through fire. Every one of us will endure great trials. But the fire is not aimless and purposeless. The fire has a very specific purpose. It is supposed to make us shine. It is supposed to get rid of all the dross. It has an end in mind. That gold shines forth. And what happens when that gold shines forth? It's praised and it's honored and it's glorified. It's, wow, look at that. And let me say to you, in this text, Peter is talking about our faith. Our faith is going to be to the praise and the glory of God. And I want to say that's the way the thought works. That's what he's saying. So what is it that you have to hope for? Well, there's this inheritance. It's undefiled. It's imperishable. And it's unfading. And as you enter into it, all of heaven is actually going to stand and actually exalt and praise in a manner of speaking your faith, but obviously to the glory of God. In fact, Paul uses this in another way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he speaks about the fact that each one's praise will come from God. Isn't that amazing, to get praise from God? In fact, he says that each one of you will receive his epanos. Now, what is that epanos? Can you imagine one day the living God in eternity saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant? Can you think of that passage where there is these people before the king and they say to the king, Lord, when did we do these things? When did we do these things? We're going to be staggered and amazed at how God has so worked in our lives, and how that precious faith has so shone forth, how that faith has brought praise and glory to Him, that God Himself is going to wipe every tear from our eyes and say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. What's the result going to be? Lord, take that crown and throw it at His feet. Now, I want to say, friends, it's not to say that you are going to be the one praising you, not by any stretch of the imagination. You'll be praising God, and you'll be praising Him for His mercy. But in His mercy, He is going to be saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And again, let me say, it's almost kind of too good to be true. So how do we believe that? Well, let me say, if it helps, remember what gold is. What is the gold? The gold is your genuine faith. The genuineness of your faith is being tested with fire. Out of the other side of the testing comes genuineness. So in other words, to put this into real time, to put this into your context, into your difficulties, every single time God ordains for you to go through some or other trial and you come through it on the other side, you come through more refined. You come through more purified. The church goes through some loss. You go through some loss. You encounter some difficulty, some awful blow to your life. It threatens your faith. You come out and you're stronger. And Christ is more precious and more real. Folks, I want to say this to you. That is going to be praised. That is what's going to be praised. And it is all going to be attributed to the Lord's good faithfulness. But make no mistake, the Bible tells us God is going to smile upon that faith that came through hell, that came through fire, and did not turn its back on God. Which means that we are going to be praised with Christ. Because of this faith that God has given us. And let me say, Christ loses nothing when Christ praises faith in Christ. It's a staggering thought. Why am I sharing this with you today? Because you need to lift your eyes up from your circumstances. Because you need to turn your eyes away from the frustrations that you're facing. Because they are frustrating and they're getting under your skin. And don't allow it to rob you of the joy that God has for you in Christ. You have a living hope. Live as though you have a living hope. You have an inheritance that will never spoil, perish, or fade. It will never let you down. And when He comes and brings us into it, there will be great celebration. He is the center stage as we praise Him for His mercy, but He will look with praising, honoring, glorifying favor upon your test of faith. Don't give up. Well, there is the first question that we've answered. On what basis do we have this hope? The second question, what do we expect? What is our hope? What is our future? It is glorious. It is glorious. When we look at this world and we think about what's happening, the madness of this world, and we think about how governments are going in this world, there's no hope. And right about now, all of our libertarian friends are going, pulling their hair out, because it just looks like it's an open season, and we're, you know, we have no hope in this world. We have no hope in the governments of this world. Don't put your hope in the governments of this world. You have a living hope in Christ. Invest in that. Meditate on that. Think upon that. Share that. And then the third question is, what is the experience now? What is the experience now? Well, let me say there are five answers given in the text. I'm not going to be able to expand on them because we'll be here for quite a while. But the first thing I want us to see is that we experience faith. In this time of trial and testing, in this time of waiting, because of our living hope in Christ through His resurrection, we experience faith. Look at verse 5. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And then jump down to verse 8. Though now you do not see Him, yet believe Him. You are guarded through faith, and though you don't see Him, you believe in Him. We are those who believe. We are a believing people. We are trusting. That's why we come together. We come together because we are those who trust and wait and who believe. We are resting in Christ, in our living hope. We are resting in the new birth. We have been shown God's infinite value. And that's what it means to be born again. We're new creatures. We look at the world. We look at the things we're going through new eyes. And we see them through eternal's value. You know, we look at them in terms of eternal values. And so let me say, the first thing is we experience faith. But the second thing is, look at verse 8. I wonder if you can see what the second thing is. We love Him, whom having not seen, you love. Can you say, Lord, I love you for the trial you've put in my life? Lord, I love you, because even though I've lost my job, and even though the world has gone insane, it's for my good and for your glory. And you know, there's a comfort here. Because it is so good for us to know that we're in the same position as the people that got this letter in the first century. Circumstances may change, but the trials don't. The challenges don't. And you know, Peter is already writing to the diaspora. People have never seen him. Peter's seen him, but these are people who have never seen him. And he knows that the way it's going to be for the years until Jesus comes, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. But listen to what I'm saying, says Peter. Listen to my words. Listen to the words of the apostle. Lay hold of what the promises are in the scripture. Though you do not now see him, you love him. Now here's the reality of this glorious truth about being born again. You cannot love someone you have not seen or do not know. There is a seeing that makes love possible. And so there is a sense in which we have seen him. We must have seen him with our eyes of faith in order to believe in him. Because total ignorance of a person makes love meaningless. Love, folks, is a response to what you know. In the new birth, we have been shown his infinite value. That's what it means to be born again. It means that this Jesus has become your supreme treasure. Do you love him? To you who love him, he is precious. There's a third thing. So it's faith and it's love. And then there is joy, inexpressible and glorified. In this you rejoice. That is in this keeping that God does of you. And in this inheritance you rejoice. Now look at verse 8. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, or literally glorified. What does it mean that the joy is glorified? Because that's a literal translation. Our joy is now glorified. And it's actually written in the present tense. We've received something of it. It's not just in the future. So how does it mean that our joy is now glorified? It means this, that as we experience the salvation of our souls, we glory in God. And our faith is put on display. We know that as we go out there, it doesn't matter what the world thinks, we are going to be put on display. And in a sense, our faith is going to be glorified out there. Not because of us, but because of God. By faith in Christ, day by day, we have been transformed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. And you know what happens? How is God glorified? Others see it, and they come, and they are one to Christ. Fourthly, and here is the mixture of what it means to enjoy Christ here, but then also to experience the sorrow of this world. We presently experience sorrow and grief. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I think what Peter is talking about here is that while we live in this world, we're always going to be perplexed by sorrow. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's the Christian's lot. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. These are simultaneous. We have reason for sadness every day. But you know what, friends? We have better reason for gladness every day. Here's the problem. How often is it not that we keep our eyes focused on the sadness? And we are sucked of our joy. We are robbed of the hope that we have in our lives. We have to keep looking to Christ. In this you rejoice, says Peter, and literally you could say you rejoice being grieved. When you think about it, can we really, really rejoice fully and completely and understand what joy is without the presence of sorrow? We wouldn't really understand joy. But it's in the darkness that the light shines brightest. It's in sorrow that joy is so much more rich and meaningful. Fifthly, and this is beautiful, look at verse 5. We are being kept. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want you to notice this because this is fascinating. I want you to see how verse 4 and 5 are connected. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, there is an inheritance being kept in heaven for you. What does verse 5 say? You are being kept for it. Isn't that beautiful? You are being kept for it. It's as if God is saying, I'm going to keep your inheritance. It's never going to fade. It's never going to be defiled. It will never diminish or go away. I'm keeping it for you. I'm not letting it depend on your failure or its failure. I am keeping it for you. I am totally going to maintain and keep you, and I'm going to keep it too. What does that mean, friends? Our hope is unshakable. It is a living hope. It is so wonderful what Peter sets before us. It is so important for us to lay hold of as we think of what glorious and wonderful truths, the mysteries that God has given to us through His Son Jesus Christ, and precisely because His Son was raised from the dead. Now, I need to close. But I think all the more importantly it is for me to encourage you in these present trying times. We need to help one another to lay hold of these truths and encourage one another to this living hope. Beloved, do you understand you have a living hope? Do you understand that living hope is not because you've kept things together and because you've done the right things and you've made the right decisions? And no, it is because of His great mercy. I mean, that's not to say those things aren't important. You have to make the right decisions. But I'm just saying that this is grounded and rooted and based upon His great mercy, His abundant mercy. Because Jesus is raised from the dead. Because you have been born again, born from above. You've been born again to this living hope, which is an inheritance that will never fail you. Don't live for the dung of this world. This is the thing. This is the challenge. Don't live for the candy-coated dung of this world. It is something we need to be reminded of all the time, beloved. Because we are so prone to wonder. We are so prone to give into those things. And here's the wonderful thing. It will never be defective in any way. It will always be perfectly suited to satisfy you forever. And it will be there. This glorious hope to help you in this present time. As you continue to believe in it, as you continue to love in it, as you look upon it, you'll grow in your understanding, your eyes will be enlightened, you will know what that glorious hope to which God has called you is. You see, this is what Paul says where he says, no eye has seen, no mind has imagined, but God has prepared for those who love Him. We forget the next part is, but you have the Holy Spirit that searches the deep things of God. In other words, the very one who enables you to grasp these glorious realities lives in you. And He's preparing you and calibrating your soul and your very life and your very being for those things. I want to encourage you on this Resurrection Sunday. And every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday. But please, rejoice in Him. Rejoice in Him. And know that as you go forward, whatever awaits us, we have a living hope, beloved. We have a living hope. The reality is, this hope is yours in Christ. It's been kept for you, and He is keeping you. Trust in Him. look to Him, rest upon Him, and love Him. Having not seen, you love Him and are filled with joy inexpressible. Let me tell you, if you're looking for your joy here on earth, what a disappointment. May God be pleased to bless the preaching of His word to the souls of His people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We have the basis of this glorious living hope. We've been born again. We've been united with Christ. And we will be raised up with Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we have an inheritance that can neither perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. And the very same God who keeps this inheritance in heaven for us is the very same God of whom the Scripture says keeps us. Father, You are the one who keeps us. You keep our inheritance and You keep us. And we thank You, Father, that You fill us with love. Love for You. Love for Your people. And we pray that You would help us to be effective servants and instruments to the glory and the honor of Your name. That we would hold out this word of life to the people whom we come into contact with. We pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.